that everybody knew that on Facebook, which has timestamps on when people are making their comments and everything like that, he said it's aware everybody in this congregation knows that there was a huge group of members here that were having a lengthy Facebook discussion with the timestamps on it, and it was during our worship. Can you imagine a worship period starting with that kind of thing? Again, this is not an issue about technology. This is just an issue about being distracted and not having a heart that's tuned into the things that God expects of us when we come together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll read this section in just a moment. But the book of Ecclesiastes is about life under the sun. And when the writer talks about life that's under the sun, he's talking about life that's lived without reference to God. And it's shocking that when he gets to chapter 5, one of the things that we learn we can do that's really under the sun without really true reference to God is worship. This is something right now, what we're doing, that we could do this in such a way that it's actually under the sun and not with reference to the God that we're worshiping. Let's go ahead and read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. I want us to begin by considering the basic warning that he's giving here in verse 1, where he says, guard your steps. Have you said this last week, maybe if you've got little kids or something, have you said anything like, hey, watch out, or look at what's around you with what you're about to do? When you say things like guard yourself or watch yourself, you're talking about things that have inherent danger in them. Things that, if you're not careful in the way that you handle yourself in this situation, that you could bring serious harm to yourself. And so you think about what Solomon is saying in this context. When Solomon is writing Ecclesiastes, he's warning people about when they would come to the temple, I think, in the immediate context. And Solomon was in charge of building the temple. It was a large, elaborate thing that he had constructed. And the Jewish people were told to come 3 times a year to make their sacrifices to God and do the worship festivals and all of that sort of thing. And so he's telling them, when you come here, you have to guard your steps and be careful about what you're about to do. In fact, there's a series of 15 psalms called the Psalms of Ascent that get people's mind attuned to what they're about to do. Now, what would the application be for the Christian of this? Well, I know that my body is the temple, that we are the temple. But maybe one obvious way to apply this passage is about when we're coming here. Can you imagine when you walk through the threshold of the door this morning, if there was a giant flashing light that said caution, caution, or warning or something like that? Can you imagine if in the pew, the row that you're sitting in, if there was caution tape there that you could peel back if you wanted to, if you were going to take the caution seriously? I don't see anybody here wearing a hazmat suit this morning. Maybe you forgot yours. But the idea here is that there's a spiritual danger to what we're doing right now. This in and of itself is a shocking thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. What is the reason in this text why people should be cautious about going to the temple? And what would be the parallels for us today? Notice a couple things that he says in this text. He says that when you come in under the mindset that he's talking about here, that there's some people that might come to the house of God, and having come here, they actually left committing more sin than doing good. Is it possible that in this room right now, there's people that have gathered here this morning, that by the time you're done here, and the time that you get back into your car, you would have actually done more evil than good? Is that possible? This text is indicating this. Notice verse 6. That there's people that in the manner in which they come to God with the vows that they're making and all of which we'll talk about those things in just a little bit. It says, why should God be angry at your voice? I think there's some people that are interested in assembling with Christians. And if you're here this morning, it's very good that you're here this morning. But there's some people that when they come, they think, well, if I can come and I can worship with other Christians, then it'll maybe take God's anger away from me for at least some period of time. And this text is saying that when you come, you could actually increase God's anger. This is not to disparage anybody from coming. That's not the point of this. The point of this sermon is for us to recalibrate our minds to think about what we're doing when we come here. But notice, again, in verse 1, that there's one of the shocking, really shocking things about this is that there's people that are coming to the house of God that could go, that they could come there and they could commit evil and not even know that they committed evil. Did you see that in verse 1? They don't even know. So again, are there people all across the country around this time period right now that are worshiping and they're singing hymns to God and all of these different kinds of things, and they could walk out feeling like they were edified and feeling like they're closer to God, and they might not actually know that they did something that was evil? This is a serious warning that this at least ought to shock us into thinking, okay, what is the warning? What's the problem? Because these are not the kinds of things that I typically associate as something that I have to be really cautious about. Notice what the problem wasn't in this text. The problem was not that people were making sacrifices. Did you notice in verse 1 that the text doesn't say you should be bringing lambs, you should be bringing more sacrifices, you should be bringing more money into the offering. There's nothing like that there. Do you notice that in verse 1 he talks about the sacrifice of fools? Is there still a sacrifice that's happening in this text? There's still a sacrifice. It's called the sacrifice of fools, though. How many of us this morning have sacrificed to be here? Takes a while to get here, although Atlanta traffic's not too bad Sunday mornings, I guess. But you've sacrificed your time to be here. Sacrificed when the money tray thing went by and all these different kinds of things. Notice that in this text, that's not what the issue is making sacrifice. Notice also that the problem is not failure to attend. Throughout this text, it's given that people are coming to the house of God and they're doing all of these different kinds of activities, but not in the way that God would want them to. And so the problem is not that you skipped out. All right. So that means so far, none of us for sure are cleared, right? Including myself. So what is it in this text that God is looking for? Notice in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." What's the implication here? The idea to this whole text, I think, is implied in verse 7. There's people that are doing all of these activities. They're making all of these vows. They're saying all of these different kinds of things, bringing some kinds of sacrifices. And the text at the end of it says that God is the one that you must fear. He's the one that you must keep at the center of everything that you're doing. Do you see what the problem is then? That the people were coming to the temple like they were commanded to, but not with the right kind of mindset. How does this happen today, by the way? Can we sometimes just come here and gather together out of a sense of peer pressure? Can we ever come here just because it just become part of a habit in my life? And if that's a habit, that's a good habit, but we have to engage the mind at the same time. Maybe sometimes people come as a formula to try to like do these check marks to make them feel like they're right with God without reference to where their heart really is. This text is saying that the thing that God is looking for when we come together is that we have hearts that fear Him. And just think about this for yourself. How have you been doing with that lately? We'll expand on all of that. What is it that God is looking for then? How does this look when we actually come together? Do you notice in this text in verse 1, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says in verse 1 that we need to draw near to listen. And he talks about throughout this section that words need to be fewer and fewer and fewer is the idea. And so we come to listen and not necessarily to speak. And I'm the one speaking right now, so that assuredly applies to me. And I have to be careful about everything I say. The word for listen in this text, though, is the Hebrew word shema. You know what that was for the Jewish people? The prayer that they prayed in Deuteronomy 6, three times a day, where the Lord is one and we should obey Him. I can't quote it all right now, but we have to listen to Him and do what He says. They would pray this three times every single day. If you were to ask a Jewish person who would make this prayer three times a day, what do you think they would say it means to hear and to listen? Do you think for them it meant, well, it was just an intellectual stimulation and that's all it was, but it didn't translate into the way that I live? Clearly it was something that translated into the way that they would live. That's what it means to shema. That's what it means to listen. People who fear God, when we come together, we draw near together so that we can listen and have changed lives. Think about Ezekiel 33. Verses 30 to 33. It says, as for you, son of man, your people who come talk together about you by the walls and by the doors in the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and it will, then they will know that the prophet has been among them. Do you see what's happening in Ezekiel's day? There were people that would stand by the water cooler, I guess, and say, you know, Ezekiel, he's going to be preaching, and he is really elegant. And he's got these really cool visions from God. He's got this really cool one. You got to hear this one about the temple. All of these really interesting things. And let's just come and listen to what he has to say about this. But it's good that they're curious about maybe what Ezekiel has to say, but what's the problem? It says it a couple times. They're going to hear these things and have some interest in it, but it's not going to change them. It's not going to affect how they live during the week. Now, let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. Does that describe us? So being a foodie has become a thing where people go on Yelp and they figure out what the best restaurants are, and then they become Yelpers who make really interesting reviews. By the way, you ever read in Numbers where they're complaining about the food? Modern day equivalent, go read some Yelp reviews and you'll see that that's still very relevant today. But why is it that people can become foodies in our country, I guess? Because we have an abundance of food and we can really get our palates to know exactly what it would like and what it doesn't like, and we can get really picky with all of these different kinds of things. Can we become spiritual foodies? Well, we've got our favorite authors, and we've got our favorite preachers, and we've got all of these things that we really have refined our taste for, and we might have our favorite styles and all of these different kinds of things. But the question that matters the most is, in all of those pursuits, is there actual tangible life change? Or is it like the people in Ezekiel's day who would come, find all the podcasts that they wanted to listen to and all these different kinds of things, which is great if people want to do that kind of thing. But if it doesn't change your life, what's the purpose? That's maybe one thing that we need to pay attention to when we come here is, is the sermon, and I feel like I can say this because I don't preach a lot here, so listen to the other people when they preach, they're really good. But think about listening to the Lord's Supper. Is there a sense in which when we come here, we're trying to take in and listen to the message of the Lord's Supper? Justin just led us in some really helpful thoughts about the unleavened bread and all of those different kinds of things. What if somebody for 52 weeks in a year, they really listen to the message of the Lord's Supper? And we think about the meaning for our life. Should we walk away being more humble than when we came? Should we walk away being more grateful than when we came and be recalibrated in those different kinds of ways? If I did that faithfully, the way that God wants me to, every Sunday for a year, I should be a changed person just from that. Now, is there something else in this text that is what God is looking for? If He wants us to listen or to shema in the way that He wants us to, all right, those are some applications from that. But what does He say about our words in this text? We have to have right listening, but we also have to have right speaking. He talks about paying your vow or making a vow, and then people are not keeping the vow. And He says in this text that if you're going to utter a word before the Lord, you've got to do it in a way that is thoughtful. I guess in the ancient world, when people would go to the temple, maybe they would go to the priest that would offer sacrifices for them or something, and maybe they would make some vow that if this can happen in my life, then I'll make the sacrifice or something like that, and I'll come back in 6 months and I'll make the sacrifice. And then apparently there were people that would have the thing that they were wanting, and then they wouldn't keep the vow that they made. What vows, what words have Christians spoken that we need to keep? Well, okay, maybe when we're converted, we make a confession that Jesus is the Lord, and we have to keep that confession. When somebody gets married, they're making a vow that they're supposed to keep. But that's not really what's happening here this morning. And so, are there words that we have spoken this morning already that maybe you wouldn't put it in the same category as a vow, but we have uttered words together this morning that we should be thinking about how it means in our life, what it looks like in our life? We've sung the hymn this morning, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. If I'm not mistaken, we were all singing that. And part of the hymn, we said, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. We said that this morning. Will I boast in anything else than Jesus this week? Or what about the song, Lord, we come before Thee now? And part of the thing that we just sang this morning was, Lord, on Thee our souls depend. During this week, will I act like my soul depends on something other than God alone? Will I act like it depends on my status or my money or finding a spouse or all these different kinds of things that we can wrap our souls up into? And we have to ask ourselves, are we really depending on God alone? Is that what matters to us more than anything else? We said that. Do you see what Ecclesiastes is saying here? Be careful. In fact, he says it's better to not vow than to vow and to not pay. I want you to imagine for a moment that we had like somebody standing by the front door that was like telling people as they were coming in, all right, like, it's somebody that could read your heart and read my heart and go, all right, your heart's not going to be in the right place, you can't sing this morning, your heart's not going to be in the right place, you can't sing. And he just goes down the list. And the only people that can sing are the people that are going to actually be serious about what they're singing. How vibrant would our singing be? See the challenge? This is a hard sermon, isn't it? I'm not saying any of this to discourage anybody. I'm saying this for us to think about, what is it that we're doing when we come here? Because we come here two times on Sunday. Is it possible that in how often we gather together, we start to forget what it is that we're actually trying to accomplish? We have to be careful about the things that we... What about saying amen, even? When we say amen, we're agreeing to the thing that was said, which ought to translate into the way that we live. You notice two times in this text, in verse 3 and in verse 7, he talks about when dreams come, there's much business to them. Like, there's just a lot of nothing about a dream, is the idea. I think he's talking here literally, not like an aspiration that somebody has, but literally a dream when you fall asleep. A couple weeks ago, Samantha and I, we were trying to sleep, and then Asher ran into our room crying and screaming, and he said he had a really bad dream, so we brought him back to his bed, and he went back to sleep. And then in the morning, we said, all right, Asher, what was your dream? Like, tell us what it was, because I didn't want to start having that conversation in the middle of the night. And he said that a scary monster came to his bed and put stinky muffins on his bed. That was his dream. And I don't know if he's had muffins since then, but they were stinky muffins brought by a monster that had scary hands or something. That's scary. Okay, when he wakes up, it's all gone. Like, that wasn't real. It's okay. Go back to bed now. What's he saying about the words here in verses 3 and 7? Have you ever had a time before where you said, yeah, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to recommit my life to Him. I'm going to give Him everything that I have. And then it's like those words are like a dream. In the moment, they felt real. But on the drive home, they all dissipated like the morning cloud. I want to end by looking at Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. In Malachi, you had people that were offering blind and lame animals to God. Can you imagine being a Jew, and you're looking out at your flocks and your animals, and you think, ugh, things are kind of tight right now. And I know that God just needs some kind of sacrifice. And so you spot like one that's like kind of hobbling along and you kind of pretend to ignore the fact that it's hobbling and you go, well, I think this one is a good one and I'm going to bring that one over. And so you bring it over to the priest, and the priest, who ought to be able to distinguish a hobbling sheep from a non-hobbling sheep, is saying nothing. And the priest is okay with people bringing things that are less than what God asked for. And in Malachi, it says here, oh, that someone would just shut the doors. Why? Because if God, like Andrew said in our Bible class this morning, if God is the one who's the creator, and we're the created, we're the creation, God, therefore, deserves the best of everything that we have. The best of our attention, the best of our week. You know what's interesting in this Malachi passage? You had these people that were offering all these blind and lame animals and everything like that. What is it ultimately that God has offered for us? The unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. He offered that for us. Which ought to inspire a greater amount of fear and concern that we are being the people that He's asked us to be. I hope this morning, again, wasn't discouraging. Did you hear what you needed to hear, though? Notice I didn't ask the question, did you hear what you wanted to hear? I think every now and then we need to recalibrate ourselves and think about what it is that we're trying to accomplish when we come here. We're trying to honor the Lord, encourage one another, and making sure that the things that we come together to listen to and to hear change the way that I live starting today. If there's anything that anybody needs this morning, this is an opportunity to repent. This is an opportunity to recommit yourself to God. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.